Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us for Missions Conference 2010 on Wednesday evening, November the 10th.
Let's begin with prayer. For this day, we thank you, dear Father, and we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us and all the ways you care for us. Thank you for the time we have together and to think about your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're so glad to have Dave and Jane to come and present their ministry in South Africa, and so we're going to turn it over to y'all.
We want to tell you a little bit about where we've come from. And, I'm a missionary kid myself, so I've been around Christian things all my life. As I told you once before, my mom died when I was two years old, and so I was raised with grandparents who were in a good fundamental Baptist church in Michigan, and once Dad remarried, I found myself being a missionary kid. We were on our way to what was then the Belgian Congo, and so it had been a long time of missions in my life, and I'm thankful for that. There's nothing better than being an MK, I think, but I'm prejudiced, but I'm right, and that's fine. But I met the Lord not when I was young. I had spent years in the mission field, and I came back, did high school in Illinois, and still wasn't saved. It became apparent to people I wasn't eventually. You know how those things come about. But the year I graduated from high school, that was 1965, and my mission board had a plan where we missionary kids could go back and see our parents if we hadn't seen them for a while. So I was the first one to take advantage of that. I went back to see my parents in the Congo, in the eastern Congo, in the city of Bukavu. And I went to spend the summer before I headed off to Southern Illinois University to get into automotive service training. And I had enough fun there for the summer. I decided to stay for the whole year. And, free room, free lodging, lots of fun. Had a good Triumph motorcycle, and it was good, you know. So I stayed for a year. But, you know, I think the Lord works through all that stuff. And when I left the Congo, I flew back to Kenya, and of course, planes didn't go too often in those days. That was a while ago. I had to wait a week to get a plane out, but in that week, I was at the missionary kids' school in Kenya, and one of those missionary kids, one of the really good-looking ones who got my attention, you know, she bothered to tell me about the Lord and how she'd gotten saved and what the Lord had done in her life, and it was because of that that I accepted the Lord out there at the end of the rugby pitch there at the Rift Valley Academy. So I came home redeemed and still went off to automotive school, but now I was, instead of preparing automotive school so I can go race sports cars, it was knowing how to fix cars so I can take that and go to the mission field with me. And I went on to Lancaster, what is now Lancaster Bible College, Lancaster School of the Bible, where I met her, and she was looking for a missionary kid, I think. But anyway, you can tell me about this. She got one anyway. Okay, that's the way it goes. Tough luck. But anyway... But I was a missions major. I knew the Lord wanted me back in the mission field, so I was missions major there and met her, and we married and went on to Washington Bible College for the fourth year school. One, two, three, four. And you know, we're ready. By the time you finished all that schooling, you're ready to get on with the job. And then that last year of Bible college, as we're ready to go and go do something, the Lord kind of indicated, you know, what you're going to be doing in the mission field is important. And so the Lord brought some missionary along. You know how irritating they can be. And that missionary brought a message that indicated to me the Lord wanted me to be involved with training men for the work of the ministry, preparing men so that we can train them and leave them for the ministry in Africa. So that necessitated seminary. And after the seminary years, we went to the mission field. Now, when we got to Kenya, we were involved in a church planting ministry, but particularly and foremost, it was the Bible college. I was trained for that. I was eager to do that, and I was the principal of the Bible college, and of course, that's an English colony. That's why it's a principal, not a president, you know. The only president in Kenya is the head of the country, so I was the principal of the college, which means I made all the schedules, paid all the workers, bought all the food, you know, everything that goes to it. And but that was a great time. But in the process of that, we also ended up starting a church. Now, that kind of was not part of the plan and thinking, you know, I'm here, I've got men to train, I've got a Bible college to run. But the Lord brought along a student, a refugee from Rwanda. You know, you've heard about the Watutsis, the tall, thin guys. And one of those guys had left his country, fled, came through Uganda, came all the way down to the Kenya coast. And down there on the coast, he had been somewhere working, and someone had witnessed to him, and he'd gotten saved. And he'd come, what, 1,500, 2,000 miles to hear the gospel. He got saved down there on the coast. And so we met him and took him into our Bible college, and he became the best student I ever had, the best French speaker I'd ever heard, and an African also. But also along the, in the process of that, he had indicated that there was a group up in the hills there that had no ministry, no church up there. So that's how we got started in that. And we, because what do missionaries do? You know, if you're running a Bible college, you're not a church planter too, because there's too much business to do. But as it ended up, we went up there in that hills a few miles out of Mombasa. And yes, under the tree, you know how it is with missions. We just found a good shade tree and we had Sunday service out there. And Claudine did the translation, and Jeff played his guitar, and somebody else played the tambourine. And we started a church under a tree, and then transferred to a lean-to on the next hillside. But out of that came an independent Baptist church. We bought land from a Muslim neighbor, catch that one, okay? And we put a Baptist church out there in that neighborhood that is there today.
The last time we heard from Claudian, he was in Uganda, and he was working with another missionary there and teaching and preaching as well. So that was a real encouragement to us. While we were there in Kenya also, we're going to tell you a couple of stories of Kenya, and then we moved to South Africa, so we're kind of going to do a little bit of both. But when we were in Kenya also, the church there was a lady there attending. Her name was Doreen, and she was explaining something to Claudian about some problems that she was having with her father-in-law. And you know, we weren't catching the gist of it, but we said, well, why don't we just come up and we'll visit you, you know, like tomorrow, or I don't know what day it was. But so we drove up to her place, and the only thing we got was her house was burned. Her house was burned down, and he burned it to the ground. And so anyway, we drove up to that area, and it was just down a path, and we're passing all of the huts, and the kids, of course, they're all coming out to see why we're there, and
white
all
people.
Of that, yeah, all that sort of thing. And so whenever we pulled up in her yard, sure enough, there was her house, and it was all burned down. And so she brought out a couple of tin cans. Coffee cans are still tin there. And so they give two to an adult, one for each cheek. And then the kids only get one. So we're sitting on our tin cans, and she's explaining. We decided to let her explain it in Swahili. And Claudian was interpreting. And so she was explaining that she was having problems with her father-in-law, that he was bothering her. He was coming every night, and he was bothering her. And she explained that whenever she and her husband got married, that they did not get permission from him, and he was really upset about that. But they had been married probably 3 years, 4 years, maybe 5 years. And that he would come at night, and all the villagers, they were upset with her. And they were saying, look, you've got to do something about your father-in-law because he's bothering us as well. And she's telling this whole story, and I'm sitting there watching the chickens run around my feet and just kind of half in and out because it's Swahili English, Swahili English. And he asked a question. He says, well, is he dead or alive? And I'm thinking, hello? Is he dead or alive? And she says, oh, he's dead. He died 3 years ago. And so all of a sudden, we're thinking, oh, that just shines a different light on this whole situation. So we were able to open the Word with her and to show her. I mean, we realized that this was spiritual warfare and that Satan was using this in her life. And we shared with her what she really needed to do was, if she really has sinned against this father-in-law, that she needs to confess that to the Lord, because obviously the father-in-law is dead. And we shared some verses with her and explained to her what her where she was in Christ, what her standing was in Christ, and the next time he came, that she needed to claim the blood of Christ, and he had no control, he had no right to do this. And so next time we saw her, this was her battle, and we told her, this is your battle, we can't fight this because we're not going to be here with you when he comes back. And we explained that it's not him, of course. And so the next time we saw her, she came across the up the path, and she was big smile, and she said, you're not going to believe this. She says, he came to me that night after you left, and he told me he forgave me, and he wasn't going to bother me anymore. And at first we thought, oh, that's really great. But then we thought, wait a minute. He doesn't have any authority in her life anyway, so Satan's just trying to take the glory. Mm-hmm. You know, but those are the battles that they fight out there. And whenever we left Kenya, we were wrapping up the ministry there. We had turned it over. I mean, not really turned it over. There was an African pastor already pastoring there. And we were at a point in our life where our kids were like junior high age, and we were struggling with what are we going to do for school. Do we send them off to dorm school? He had experience in dorm school, and I mean, you all know some of those experiences well. So we began to pray about what God would have us to do. So then while we were on furlough that year, the door opened for us to go to South Africa, which was really an answer for us as far as the kids' schooling.
Seeing in South Africa, you've got good public schools, and our kids were in public schools, and they were very good, very unequal. I mean, the whole thing about South Africa in the economy was that they want to make an equal economy, you know, everyone fair, square, all around. Of course, our kids' high school was four-story brick buildings with Olympic swimming pool, cricket ground, football pitch, the whole lot. The high school where I was teaching, we didn't even have electricity all the time, and the windows didn't always work, and there was no running water in most of the compound. That's how separate and equal things were back then. But, you know, as we were there for a while, when we first went, we'd been thinking, because my parents were in Black Africa, and that's where we'd been in Kenya, dealing with Africans. And we're thinking, now that we've got to South Africa, all the missionaries, I'm serious, 11 of the 13 missionaries in Durban area were ministering to white folks. One of the 13 was ministering to the Asian community, and then we got involved in the Zulu community. Only one of 13. That's not real impressive, especially since I'm an MK from Black Africa. You know, that didn't strike real well with me. So, you know, we were looking at what we should do. In the first 2 years, I was interim pastor. One missionary was on furlough, and the next year, another missionary was gone. So I did a lot of interim pastoring, and at the end of that time, we were thinking, okay, Lord, what's the next step here? We started to see things. You know, when you need to know what the Lord wants you to do, you start looking around, and we begin to realize there's kids walking through our neighborhood every day, and these are black kids in a white neighborhood, which made them stand out, and they're in their school uniforms, which means they're on their way to school because they got uniforms on. So I followed them one day, went up to over the hill. We lived on the street. There was one more street in the top of the hill. And lo and behold, when I went up over the top of the hill, just on the other side of the hill was a Zulu village, and there was an elementary school and a high school up there. So I went up and met one of the teachers, and turns out he was a believer. You know, the first guy I met was a Christian. And told him who we were, what we were doing, what we were interested in doing, and he introduced me to the principal. And that is how I got involved. I taught English and Bible in a Zulu public school for the next 2.5 years. Try doing that in America, you know. That was really something. So that's how we got involved, and that's what we wanted. We wanted a black community. We've got it in spades. We had 1,000 kids in our high school. And I taught several classes, and on Tuesday mornings, I got to preach chapel. That means 1,000 kids standing out there in the parade ground while I got to preach. Captive audience, you know. Great. You can't pay for that kind of stuff, you know. So it was really neat, and God led us to an open door, just what we were looking for.
And during that time also, I didn't go to the sports events. Dave went to all the sports events, and he was the only white man, white face in the crowd, and the kids' parents would say, "Who is that white man over there?" And they'd say, "Oh, he's my teacher." And same thing happened. There was an accident, and 5 kids from our school were killed in a van accident. And so then the teachers went to the homes of those students. And so he got into the community that way also. We would be downtown in Pinetown, and kids would be waving at us as we went by, and the parents would say, "Who is that white man?" And they would say, "He's my teacher." And so we were able to get into that community. At the same time, I was baking some cakes with another group of ladies that were doing it, and you take them all to this one place, and I had the angel food cakes. And what didn't sell, you'd end up having to take back, of course. And we used that money to go on vacation. Any money we made from that was our vacation money. And anything that didn't sell was still good, and I would always send it up to the school. And so whenever we were getting ready to leave, before we left, the elections came. And that school was chosen as a polling station. And so the teachers were all given some money, which they pulled together for their lunches, because they were going to have long days, and there's no place up there to eat.
For 3 days of polling.
For 3 days, yeah. For the polling. And they put their money together and came to me and asked if I'd cook for them. Well, I tried to get some of the ladies from the church to help me, and they said, "No, our husbands won't let us go up into that black area." And I said, I thought to myself, I didn't say it, I thought, fine, I'll do it myself. And so I did, and I cooked for them. I did breakfast for them in the morning, and then I cooked a meal for them and took it up there. And We didn't have any problem. There were just thousands and thousands of people, and all those people, who were those white people? and they would say, they're my teachers. And, you know, and guys were there with the submachine guns or whatever those guns are, guarding, you know, to keep order and everything and whatnot. But they were very protective of us. If anything went wrong, they would tell us, don't come up today. So it was a great experience. But whenever we went to leave, they gave us a going away, because at that time now our kids were ready for college, and we weren't sure if we were coming back or not. Plus, we had had a Sunday school that was just ready to go into a church ministry, and another missionary came who felt called to start churches among the Zulus. So we had, again, turned, you know, the ministry over to them. And so they gave us a going away, and they had a meal for us. They gave us gifts. The kids came in, the choir. Oh, could they sing? Oh, my, could they ever sing?
But they can't stand still.
They could put us to shame. They came in and did the gumboot dance for us, and they did all of this really, really nice stuff. And then the teacher stood up and all gave testimonies as to what he meant as far as his teaching to them. And then the principal stood up, and he said, you know, he says, whenever Mr. Clark first approached me, he says, I didn't know how this was going to work. He says, because I had never had a white subordinate before. And he said, but I'm convinced, he says, that through this experience that this new South Africa can really work. And we just sat there stunned, because we were just being who we are. And we started thinking, should we be leaving? Or should we, you know, maybe we should be coming back. But anyway, and then all the teachers and all the students that were in there, they all stood up and they sang the new South African national anthem. And it was just a very moving experience. It was just a wonderful experience.
You'll hear that in a few minutes, but we came home and took over ministry here. Our mission board wanted someone to travel to colleges to recruit missionaries. I mean, every mission board has people out there traveling to try to recruit, and so that's what we've been doing for about the past 10 years. But once Africa's in here...
We recruited ourselves.
Once Africa's in here, it doesn't leave, and we just feel burdened to get back to what we know God can do through us in South Africa among the Zulu. So we are planning to go back, and we had made a survey trip about 3 years now.
2006.
Okay, that's about 2 years. You know, that's close. But anyway, we went back there. We were there for 2 weeks just to have a look over the city, over the areas around the city, what Don and Karen had done in our place after we left, and they've got ground now, and a church has been built there. And so we were looking all around the neighborhoods and different parts of the city and what could be done. And we see there's places that can be worked in and places that are open to the gospel for us. But one thing that was kind of neat is that I said to the Lord, you know, I want to go back and I want to see what you've got for us. We want wisdom and direction here, but we also want to be seeing some spiritual fruit on this trip. And so the first Sunday we were there, Don had me preach in the church that we had been starting. And there was an 80-year-old Zulu lady sitting there in a beautiful red silky dress, really pretty, 80 years old. And of course, being 80, she had been raised in Zulu traditional religion, and then she'd become a Roman Catholic. And that Sunday morning that I preached, she got saved. I mean, that's a miracle of grace, you know, after all those years. And the next week, someone else came forward to be saved, and we were there. So I thought, you know, what more can you ask? We come back, we ask for some fruit, and the Lord brings some fruit. So we're thrilled to death about that, and we just want to get back. We're not unhappy with America, but there's things that we can do there, and if no one else is going to do it, we want to go back and do that. So that's what we want to do. What we're going to show you now is... I'm going to stop talking, and maybe this thing switches off some way, but anyway.
Probably want to talk through some of your slides.
You think? Yeah. Well, anyway, he's going to show the slides, and we want to just show you some of what we saw, and then it ends with the South African, new South African national anthem. Oh, yeah. This thing with a pistol grip. That's kind of neat. Can you do people like that? Yeah. We're an independent fundamental Baptist mission board that's been around since 1935, and I realize that some of you not have heard of our mission board, but frankly, that's why we're down here, because a lot of people in the South don't know about Gospel Furthering Fellowship. And our purpose, since it began in 1935, is to reach the lost and to reach unreached areas of the world. The missionary who started our mission board was actually a missionary in East Africa, And because of the theological changes going around in the churches here in the States in those days, he wanted to start a board that was going to be fundamental, and that's where we came from. We've got a very modest headquarters in Myerstown, Pennsylvania, just east of Lebanon. Very small staff, too. The Balls are he's assistant director, and they take care of North American ministries. We're no longer Southern representatives because we're going back to the field, but Bushes, Ruth and Bruce. Anyway, they don't always come out like that, but anyway. We went to school with Bushes and have known them in Kenya for a lot of years. Our field is still the world, and we are open to wherever there's a need and wherever people feel burdened to go. Our primary emphasis, like I mentioned, is to reach the unreached areas. And obviously, as an independent Baptist mission, what we want to do is win the lost, disciple them, disciple those men so that we can have believers that know the Word of God and then start churches that they can take on themselves. We've been representing the mission for the last about 10 years and looking for recruits, and we've been doing that. That's the way the family looked and the way they look now. The big guy in the upper right is Karen's husband. I don't know if you've seen him, maybe once, but not too many people in town anymore. We started off in Kenya in the college ministry. We've graduated probably about a dozen men who are scattered all over Kenya, all the way from the far west to the north to the coastal areas. And we ended up in church planting too. And you don't baptize quite like that here. You don't have a decent little creek to baptize in around here. So I guess that's why they built this little place behind here, but to do it. But it's a lot more fun to do that in a river. You know, it's muddier. You never know what's in the water. It's far more interesting. There's some more of our graduates that have gone out. And, you know, it was interesting. We had one young man in college who was very, very keen. And we would love to have had him stay on the coast and take one of our coast churches. But he felt burdened to go be an evangelist. Being an evangelist in Africa means you're kind of on your own. He was being offered a church that was already established. They could pay him a salary. And he said, I just feel God wants me to be an evangelist among my people. That takes commitment. We really appreciate men like that. That's the open-air dining hall chapel that we had at the college down there. You don't need too many walls when it never gets cold. 90 degrees and 90% humidity, that's pretty normal in Kenya. But here's the start of our church. You see the guy back there in the background in the top left, he's trying to hide his face. That's because he was kind of an illegal alien. Anyway, he didn't want his picture taken. But that's Claudian. That's Claudian. He's the one who took us up to this spot to start that church. And you can see our first church here was kind of basic. But we went from there and on to something far better. You see, our kids were pretty small then. Jeff was very musical, played guitar, still does. I think we bought that guitar there, if I recall. But you know what we took for our main musical instrument was a tambourine. So, you know, in our church there, we had a tambourine, a baby rattle, and a guitar. That was our whole music section. You know, it works. But there's the river, and we're thankful that we had so many saved and willing to follow the Lord in baptism. When we moved to South Africa, we got involved in the teaching in a local high school. And, of course, that was involved preaching because I was involved in starting a church there as well. But I taught English and I taught Bible. And that lady in the red right there is the one I was telling you about. 80 years old when she accepted the Lord. That's a miracle of grace, I tell you. South Africa, if you were to go downtown Durban, downtown Johannesburg, you probably wouldn't recognize the fact that you're in Africa because it's so modern. A few miles out of town, it's very, very different. But South Africa is a very multiracial culture. That's why they pride themselves on that. They've got so many different language groups and so many people groups that it's quite an astonishing thing. We were in the area where we were in Natal, KwaZulu-Natal, was the Zulu homeland. So we were right among them and saw a lot of Zulu traditional things going on, traditional dancing and all that. Very safe, but the high school is where I spent a lot of time, and people got saved up there. This young man down there playing the guitar, he's still around. The guy who took over the church from us, he's still around helping him doing translating and so forth in the church. So this is 15 years later or something like that. But anyway, that's Oscar, and he's still around. There he is. Now, this last time when we went back a few years ago, the Kilmers didn't have the church built, so we were just meeting in someone's living room. And that's very basic church planning, you know. Open the door, have somebody open their living room to them. And that was our church service that morning. You see that lady right there in the front. By grace, she got saved. Because they were running a Sunday school in there. Well, what's changing there is something the government's doing. There's so much poor housing around the cities. You see the tar paper shacks and the cardboard shacks that people are living in. That is going to be changing. That's a youth hostel right there that missionaries know about, but there's no extra personnel. If there's open space, there's going to be people living there, but every missionary is involved with other church planting ministries. I can only imagine how many people are living in five buildings that tall. I mean, there's probably enough people in each of those buildings to start a church, but there's no one there to do the work. But what's going on, the government's doing, is planting new communities, and you can see across there. You see the hillside, they're very well planned. They've actually got real roads, sanitation facilities, electric, water going in, and all of these areas, again, there's no missionaries to reach most of them. And one of the neat things that's going on is that there are places there where the government is allowing land for churches. If we can get there, we can have a piece of land. Of course, if the Mormons get there or JWs get there, whatever, they get the land. So, you know, there's a spiritual battle going on. We went up to the next town up and visited some missionaries up there. The same sort of thing. Lots and lots of people and only one or two fundamental people in the entire city. But there's our future. You know, those little guys are kind of cute, but someday they can be the terror of the neighborhood or preachers. And, you know, what's going to happen to them depends upon what we do and how we react to that thing.
Okay. Well, Dave, your turn.
You know, Doc Ackerley got me all fired up last night. I was going to come in tonight. I mean, hearing him go over the piano and sit down there and teach us a song in Spanish and play all of that for us, I was going to do the same tonight. I was going to slip over there and play a song for you. But the only thing I know are the first two lines of Holy, Holy, Holy with two notes, and I didn't know how much that would bless you. So I'll pass on that tonight. We are glad to be with you tonight, and without making you feel too proud, glad to be from Grace Baptist. It's funny, we've been with you for 6 years, but the necessity of my previous position with BIMI and now raising support to go to Singapore has left us more like strangers in your church. We pass in and out, we drop in whenever we're not engaged in meetings elsewhere. It's strange to be somewhere for 6 years and still not know the names of a lot of people that you're supposed to go to church with. But I'll tell you this, we brag about you everywhere we go because we love Grace Baptist Church. You may not know it, but this place is a breath of fresh air amongst a lot of places out there in the USA today. I want to share with you tonight how the Lord's been leading and guiding in our ministry. Over the last 3 years, the Lord has done a remarkable work in our hearts to take us from a place where we thought that He wanted us to serve for the rest of our life and change our direction totally. I can resonate with the words that Dave said tonight. Actually, I think it was wife that said that they recruited themselves. That's exactly what we did. Out in the midst of recruiting others for the nations of the world, the Lord recruited us afresh to go back to the nations of the world. Our vision and burden is for the 1040 window, specifically for those countries that are restricted access nations, and the Lord has given us an inroad into those countries through the nation of Singapore. And it's our desire to establish a base of church planting there, reaching into Hindu, Buddhist, and Muslim neighborhoods, bringing them to Jesus Christ, planting churches, and prayerfully seeing God send some of them back into places where we can't go. Can I be honest with you tonight? That's far beyond our ability. We need your prayer. We need God to move, and we need Him to work in a real and vital way to see those dreams accomplished. Have a short 5-minute DVD. that will give you a little bit of the background of the ministry. What would you call a place where two-thirds of the world's population live? A place that stretches from Africa to Asia, spanning 60 different nations. A place where millions are familiar with Buddha, Krishna, and Allah, but not Jesus Christ. A place we have known about for centuries. Today, we call it the 1040 window. Sadly, the 1040 window receives only a few pennies out of every dollar invested in world missions, leaving 55 of the least evangelized nations of the world in the area. Nearly half of the population has never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how long must they wait? We are missionaries Dave and Diane Carney, and we're convinced that the time to reach the 1040 window is now. We need your help to make a dent in this monumental task. The name of our ministry also reveals the strategy. With dozens of these countries severely restricted to foreign missionaries, national workers are the key to ministry in the 1040 window. Millions will only hear the gospel when it comes from native lips. Our ministry will focus on assisting national Christians to win the lost and disciple believers, to provide practical and theological training, to prepare national workers for the unreached countries of the 1040 window. It is the only way to reach the 1040 now. You may be thinking, if the doors are closed, then where will you find nationals? The answer to that question reveals the second part of our strategy. There are numerous open doors where we can reach the people groups of the 1040 window. Millions have emigrated to open places in Europe, Southeast Asia, and even in our own backyard in the USA. The Lord has led us to start our ministry in one of these open doors. Lying just south of the 1040 window, Singapore is a great base for ministry into the region. Singapore's Chinese, Malay, and Indian populations are three of the most prominent people groups of the 1040 window. This open and tolerant society is a great place to evangelize and disciple the people of the 1040. In Singapore, we will partner with local churches and Bible institutes to raise up a network of national missionaries. Missionaries who, in turn, can carry the gospel through the doors that are currently closed for us. Singapore is the place where the Lord wants us to begin to reach the people of the 1040 window now. Finally, let us not forget that the 1040 window is, after all, a window of opportunity. Opportunities await us even behind the closed doors of the 1040 region. From Singapore, we will travel to many of these restricted nations as tourists and discreetly assist the national church to win the lost and multiply workers for the 1040 window. We covet your prayers for this exciting, although possibly dangerous, part of our ministry. Of course, 1040 Now is also a window of opportunity for you. We need your financial support to pursue the ministry God has prepared for us. Will you help us? You may send your support to Titus International. Additionally, Titus has established the 1040 Now Foundation. This fund, administrated by the Board of Trustees of Titus, supports the training and sending of national workers for the 1040 window. Will you seize your opportunity to reach the final frontier of modern missions? The time has finally come to throw more than just pennies and promises at the 1040 window if we really want to reach the 1040 now. Well, in just a minute, you're going to see what a fearless man I am. Some of you have possibly seen me say things publicly about my wife from time to time that could be construed in a negative light. Now, imagine how difficult it would be for a fellow that's done stuff like that for many years to actually invite his wife up to say a word publicly to any church audience that knows him. But tonight, I'm going to do that, and Diane's going to come up, and I'm just praying that she's going to be Christ-like and of the highest missionary standards. Let's see.
No chance.
I didn't think so.
Well, first of all, I just want to thank you for everything that you've done for this conference, and I know that there's a lot of work that
just
goes
a minute.
On. I think. Just want to thank you for the conference.
Have to be able to see it to turn on. There you go. Hello.
It's on.
Help us, Fred. Oh, there we go.
Okay, now I'm really nervous. We want to thank you for everything that you've done for this conference. It's been wonderful. And like Dave said, it's refreshing to come home and see people that we know and that greet us at the door and make us feel welcome. And it's been nice to be able to sleep in our own bed for four nights now. And we've been traveling for over a year and sleeping in different beds, so that's even been a good thing for us. You know, when we went to Russia the first time, everybody would come up to me in church and they'd say, how can you take these three small kids and go to Russia? And I would just say, you know, well, that's what the Lord wants us to do, so we're going to do it. And now people come up to us and they say, how can you leave your children and your grandchildren and go to Singapore? And you know it's harder this time. The first time we were taking our family with us, and it was a lot easier. This time's a little more difficult, leaving the kids and the grandkids behind. But we just ask that you'd pray for that. We covered your prayers for us as we're in Singapore. And it's a little different this time. The first time my ministry was my children. You know, that was the most important thing, taking care of the kids. And I used to look at other missionaries that were very active in ministry and wish that I could do what they were doing. And an older lady told me one time, she said, Diane, your ministry is your children. She said, someday you'll be in a stage in your life where you can do what we're doing. And I guess that's the stage that I'm in now. And I look forward to it. If you know anything about the culture, the Muslim culture and Chinese culture and Indian culture, the women very much stay to themselves, especially the Muslim culture. Men cannot approach them, especially in Singapore and Malaysia and places that we'll be going into. Men don't talk to the women. The women talk to the women, and they stay together. And so I'm really burdened, especially for those ladies. And I remember at Grace, it's probably been maybe 4 or 5 years ago, you had a lady here, and I don't remember who it was, but I remember her talking to us ladies about looking beyond the veil. And I took the notes in that conference and found them not long ago and was reminded of the things that she taught us that night, not knowing that we would be doing that someday. And I've really done some research and actually put myself out there. When I go to Target and Marshall's, I look for Muslim women. And I told the Lord that I wanted to talk to him. So I tried it. I just went up to a couple of them, and at first they ignored me because they couldn't believe somebody was talking to them. And then they just, you know, they open up. We went to Michigan, which is an Islamic community, and we stayed there for a couple weeks and this summer just so that we could be around people. And we went to the parks, and we talked to people, and they were so friendly to us. And they just, they acted like they were so thrilled that somebody would come up and talk to them. And I just put myself in their shoes, and I think they're here in our country. And of course, we're afraid of them. But just think if you were in a foreign country and nobody talked to you, if they looked at you like you had a plague or something, you know, and didn't want to be around you. And I'm going to start a ministry in Singapore, Lord willing. It'll be a God thing because I can't do it. And it's going to be the woman at the well ministry where, like Jesus went to the Samaritan lady to give her living water. I'm going to start some kind of a ministry where I have the ladies come into my house under different situations for tea, for coffee, maybe in a restaurant, and just talk to them. And I was talking to an Indian lady that told me that they love to hear stories from the Bible. Don't show them the Bible, just tell them stories. And when they ask you where the story comes from, you can pull your Bible out and say, well, it's from the Bible. And so that's going to be my ministry, is just dealing with women, making friends wherever they are, inviting them into our home one by one, and sharing the gospel with them. So please pray, because it's going to be difficult. I feel some pressure, because since Dave can't talk to the women, I'm going to have to. And so just pray for me, please.
Both Diane and I... No. Not going to preach tonight. What do you think of that? Of course, truth of the matter is, every time I talk, I preach. I can't help it. But tonight, I want to share a testimony with you with some stories from Singapore. And my objective tonight's pretty simple. I want to leave you with a picture of Singapore that hopefully will stick in your mind, that will enlist you permanently as prayer partners for us. That as we're there, we need you to hold the rope. It all started about 2 years ago. In the midst of my responsibilities with BIMI, we took a trip to Singapore. Had a young couple with us that was praying about being a missionary family there. We had recruited them and carried them with us over to Singapore. We spent 8 days walking up and down the streets of the city, and my heart was immediately stirred for what a great base it could be for ministry into those countries of the 1040 window through Southeast Asia. The three main people groups of Singapore are Chinese, which are Buddhist, and then Indian, which are Hindu, and Malaysian, which are Islamic or Muslim. And as we looked at that and prayed about it and walked through the streets, we had a wonderful 8 or 10 day visit there with a young family. On the way back, our plane laid over in Hong Kong. Sitting in the Hong Kong airport, I looked across the waiting room there to Sun and Stephanie Chow that had gone with us. And I said, son, tell me, what are you thinking? What's the Spirit of God laid on your heart about Singapore? He said to me, as tears begin to creak out of the corner of his eyes, he said, you know, God's called us there. And when we get our education finished and get our finances settled, we're going to go to Singapore and preach the gospel. Well, that stirred my heart. But the moment he said those words, it seemed like a little voice echoed in the back of my ear, why not you? Now, I'll be honest with you. I thought immediately that wasn't God, that was me. Because there's something about, I've heard Robert Meyer and others talk about that ever served on the mission field, there's something about that once you've been an overseas missionary, no matter where God places you, you always have a burden to go. I can't go to a missions conference without surrendering to every field presentation that's shown. I'm ready. The bags are packed, ready to go. You understand, bags are packed, ready to go. And so that began about an 18-month conversation between God and I, an 18-month conversation or so. Not that we were unwilling to follow in His footsteps, but we needed to discern what He was doing in our lives and in our ministry. I could tell you a lot of stories about how God finally moved on our heart, but let me share the only one that's really relevant. For the next year or so, I bounced around between a desire to go to Singapore and plant churches. I'd investigated that somewhat and found out that if we were going to do that, it would be a radical change in our ministry. As I began to pray about that and think about it, one day I was ready to go, and the next day I would say, but you know, I'm where God wants me. God put me here in the States to recruit missionaries, to replicate myself in the lives of others and see them go to the nations of the world. I would tell myself, I can do more here than I could ever do there. I was happy with it, loved traveling, loved preaching. But in the midst of all of that, that voice just wouldn't go away. That voice about the need for the 1040, the need for people to do something to reach the last frontier of modern missions with the gospel. One day we were in a meeting in the outskirts of Memphis, Tennessee, a little place called South Haven, Mississippi. And as we were in the midst of meetings there, Diane and I had come to the place where after a year's worth of prayer and a year's worth of jumping between leaving a resignation and going to Singapore or throwing myself with vim and vigor into the ministry we were in, I came to the place where we said, God, this is it for us. You've got to let us know, and you've got to let us know in a definite way what you want us to do. Lord, you know, you tell me anywhere, you put a finger anywhere on the globe, and we'll do whatever it takes to go to follow you. That's always been the plea of my heart ever since the Lord called us to missions. That morning, we knelt in the prophet's chamber in the church down by our bed after we had our devotions, and we prayed. I don't remember the gist of a whole lot of what we prayed, but I do remember this part of the prayer. I said, Lord, I'm frustrated. You ever told God that? Can I be honest with you? He can handle it. You take a look at the Psalms and see some of the things that David said to God. You know, it's like, wow, if he can be that transparent with him, I suppose I can too. I said, Lord, I'm frustrated. I'm not sure whether you're speaking to my heart or whether my creative missionary spirit just wants to launch some new endeavor, but I've got to know, and I've got to know from you. I said, Lord, in fact, if you're leading us to Singapore in the 1040 wind, why don't you bring someone across my path today from Singapore? Then I apologized. You ever done that to God? I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm not Gideon. I mean, I'm not supposed to be laying down fleeces for you. You know, you're God. You can speak to my heart, show me your will, and I'll do it. Lord, I'm not even sure I'm supposed to do stuff like that. But then I told him the other side of the story. I said, but God, you know, a minute. I said, if you just give me some kind of tangible sign to know that you're leading me to Singapore, I'll do it. But I'm not leaving where I am, the mission I've served for 16 years, unless you give me definite direction that you're leading me in this endeavor. 30 minutes later, I was sitting in front of a vacant cornfield. Not by accident. I had followed my GPS there. I typed in an address that was supposed to take me to a business and pulled up in front of a cornfield. I wasn't looking for the cornfield, by the way. You know, I'm not a real perceptive guy, but something told me I probably had the wrong place. So I hopped back in the car, drove a few miles, not even a mile, half a mile maybe, to the nearest gas station. And I'm telling you something, this place, I don't know the name of the town, I wish I did, it's 30 miles south of South Haven, way out in the middle of the Mississippi countryside. But this gas station looked like it belonged in the Bronx. It had graffiti all over the outside of it, bars on the windows and doors, and I got out of the car. I said, honey, if I'm not back in 10 minutes, call 911, and went fearlessly into this place and opened the door. The fellow behind the counter said hello, and immediately I realized he was the only Singaporean man I've ever met in the USA. We chatted for a few minutes, and as we're chatting, my mind's racing a zillion miles an hour, and I walk back out to the van about 15 minutes later. She never did call 911, by the way. That's always perturbed me a little bit, but I got back out in the van and sit down, and or the car, and sat down, and she looked at me and said, that guy was from Singapore, wasn't he? I said, would you believe that he was? We started driving back towards South Haven, and she broke the silence after a few minutes, and she said, you know, that could be a coincidence. Well, I hate to tell you, that was exactly the thought on my heart, too. I said, you know, that could be a coincidence. I mean, here we are on the outskirts of Memphis, Tennessee, a million plus people from all over the world. What is the chance that I would just happen to land some Singaporean guy there and pull up all of my life and move across the ocean because of some dumb chance encounter with a Singaporean guy? Oh, how I wish I hadn't prayed that prayer that morning. So we drove back, and as we drove, I prayed. I'm proud of myself. I kept my eyes open as I prayed. Not long ago, I was in a meeting in North Carolina, I swear. I was in a meeting in North Carolina. I pulled out of the church, and I usually say a word, ask the Lord to guide us as we go, and I forgot, and I already got underway. So as we drove, I closed my eyes and was praying while I was driving down the road. Suddenly, I startled myself and said, whoa, that's not a good idea, Lord. But anyway, this day, I was praying, and with my eyes open, I said, Lord, was that you? I said, Lord, you know, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, but I would hate to pick my family up and make some disastrous decision because by some freak accident, I ran into a Singaporean guy. God, was that you? If that was you, you can show me. If that was you, God, it's nothing for you to bring that man across my path again today because you're God. I thought, surely that'll get me off the hook. I hopped in the car, drove back up to South Haven. As we got there in South Haven, I spent the afternoon with the pastor, the evening preaching the missions conference after the service, chatting with the people. At about 9:30, the pastor asked me the question that always brings joy to my heart. Do you want to go get ice cream, he said. I said, yes, I do. So we loaded up in his van and we headed off to McDonald's, the only thing still open there in South Haven. Now remember, we're 30 miles at least from the country little rural place where I met the Singaporean man that didn't look like he belonged there. And we pull into McDonald's parking lot. I get out of the van, walk up to the door, and as I reach out to open it, the Singaporean man's waving at me through the window of McDonald's. I'm not a real perceptive guy, but something told me that wasn't a coincidence. I went inside and chit-chatted with him for a little bit. Diane hit me in the ribs with her elbow and said, I don't think that was a coincidence. I said, we're on the same page. I went back to BIMI, and after 16 years of service with some men that I love and respect, I laid my resignation on the director's desk because God had called us to launch out and do something different. Something to reach into a portion of the world that is so different from what you and I know. He laid Singapore on our hearts for a reason, because there are three specific groups of people there that he's burdened us to initiate church planting in each one of those cultures with the ultimate goal of seeing some of those discipled and trained to go back to India, back to China, back to Malaysia, back to 55 of those nations that stretch across the 1040 and preach the gospel in places that are closed for us. It's the only way they'll ever hear the gospel. As I began to pray about it, we took another trip there about a year or 6 months after that time. And as we visited Singapore for the second time, our hearts were moved. I stood one day in a food court in Singapore. I like food courts, don't you? As long as they don't serve chicken parts, I'm fine with those most food courts. But this one was a little different than ours. There was no Taco Bell, no McDonald's, no KFC, none of that. There are big bowls of floating parts of fish just floating around in there, big bowls of fish soup and fish head curry, which is a real delicacy, a big grouper head that's been sauteed all day in curry, and they serve it out there in a nice bowl for you to pluck the meat off of and eat. Thank God I'm going to look for Burger King as soon as I get there is my thought. But anyway, we're standing in the middle of this food court, outdoor, in the middle of all these apartment buildings that people come out in the daytime from work and they get a cheap meal there of fish or of some chicken and rice. And we're there about 7 o'clock in the morning having our devotions again. I notice in the corner of that platform, that little patio, an elderly Chinese man, maybe 70 years of age. He's standing in front of a trash can that's on fire. I thought, well, this is strange. We ought to stop and watch this for a while. So he has a pile of money in his hand, like Monopoly money. And he's throwing it in that trash can and burning it. He'll throw 4 or 5 pieces in there. He'll step back and make a few motions with his hand and go back up and throw a few more in and step back and do it again. And it was obvious that it's some religious ritual that he's going through, but we didn't have a clue. We watched him for 15 or 20 minutes and went on into the day. A couple of days later, a missionary that had been there for a dozen years filled in the pieces for us. The gentleman was a Buddha. 70% of the population of Singapore are Chinese, and therefore the majority of them either atheist or Buddhist. This gentleman happened to be Buddhist, and he was observing a part of Buddhism that's mingled with some ancient Chinese folk religion. He believes that as he stands in front of that barrel and throws pieces of Monopoly money in there, that, by the way, had written on the front of them in English, because they speak English in Singapore, the words Bank of Hell. He believes that as he deposits that and burns it as a sacrifice, that he's sending possessions or material goods to the underworld, to his family members or friends that have died and gone in to suffer in the underworld. He believes that somehow it will materialize there in some kind of benefit for him, to help him as he suffers for the sins of his past life. They believe that when he gets to the end of the line and he suffered the amount of time that fate determines that he should suffer, that he'll be repatriated into the wheel of reincarnation and come back to give it another shot. Come back as an animal or maybe a person of better standing or whatever. And they believe that maybe after 1,000 tens of thousands of lifetimes, maybe they'll find eventually the nirvana, the paradise, the heaven that they're looking for. Of course, you and I can sit back at that and look at it through eyes opened and enlightened by Scripture and say, that's a fairy tale. But to him, it's real. To him, he's doing something that he hopes will bring comfort to his friends and relatives. To him, he's observing a religion that he prays will one day give him the peace that he's looking for in his heart. The only thing he knows is that he won't find the answers in this life. And that's the insidiousness of Buddhism, that it will teach them to wait for another life, for another shot, for another time to find the answers of eternity. But friend, if the God of the Bible has sent us the truth, you only get one shot, and it's in this life. Only one opportunity to make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of 1.2 billion Buddhists that live in the land of China that have never, for many of them, never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In ignorance, they follow the footsteps of their parents and their grandparents and their ancestors that lead them eventually to a place where they must face the God of the Bible. Will you pray for them? I look into that 1040 window. It's populated by approximately 4 million people. Over a quarter of them are Chinese. 1.2 billion. I look at that vast portion of the globe and wonder what can be done to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truth is, they live in their own community in Singapore called Chinatown with its bustling businesses and with the beautiful homes in deep reds and yellows and purples and golds and a panorama of wonderful Chinese restaurants and all of that. Much of it is a wonderful place to live. The sights and the sounds are unforgettable. It's a blessed place and wonderful place to visit, but it's more than that. It's a mission field. It's a place in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you pray for them? Will you pray for us? We walked across the street from Chinatown into Little India. As we stepped across the street into Little India, it was obvious that we were in a different part of town. Oh, the buildings were still brightly colored and the textiles were gorgeous that were hanging in all of the businesses, but you could smell the curries coming out of the restaurants. My wife and I slipped into an authentic Indian restaurant and they served us a delicious meal of curried potatoes and vegetables with some big fresh baked bread that they had, like tortillas almost, that you would dip in and eat it with. They served it on a banana leaf. And as we enjoyed that, we made our way out into the streets, and right across the street from that restaurant, a massive Hindu temple. That Hindu temple, a pyramidal roof, and on top of that roof, a plethora of gods. Some of them were human. Others of those gods on top of the roof were animals. Some were a mixture of the two. It's, in essence, a polytheism that sees God in everything. And I watched the people lined up from that Indian community. They would wait at those big 12-foot high wooden doors and remove their sandals and rinse their feet ritually to purify themselves. And inside the door of that Hindu temple, a holy man, bare from the waist up, but wrapped in a sarong from the waist down, would greet them at the door, dip his finger in some ashes there, and place it on their forehead. A little extra karma for them that day as they went to temple. They would take a flower lei inside and place it over their favorite statue, their patron God, and they would pray and offer incense and hope that somehow they would get a little bit of good karma to guide them once again into that cycle of reincarnation. Buddhism and Hinduism come from the same stem and therefore share the same thought of reincarnation. And as you stand there, you cannot help but be mesmerized by this experience, by the sights, by the smells, by all that's happening. But to those of us that believe Psalms 86 and verse 10, He is God alone. And it's not the gods of Hinduism. It's the God of the Bible. As we look at them, we remember. We remember that beyond China's 1.2 billion sit almost another 1.2 billion that inhabit that place called India. That place filled with people groups and languages like no other nation on earth. That place with such a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet difficulty of access today to foreign missionaries to penetrate and preach the gospel. A place that we understand some of the dangers, even in David Devakar, that we know and we love and we pray for, has encountered in that place. What's the answer? The answer is to reach them where they are. Reach them where we can and see them go back by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, into dangerous situations, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That's the burden He's laid upon our heart. Can I tell you the truth? We can't do it. I'm not deluded. I've been to Bible college, had pastoral experience, church planting experience on the mission field, see it from a rep side back in the United States, but none of that prepares you to reach into Satan's territory and snatch people that he's held bondage and send them back into the fray with the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of that works. All that works is the power of God. He was an African man, grew up in his little village in a compound of grass huts. One day at the age of 20, he decided he wanted to leave his animistic tribal village where he'd been taught since a kid that the world is full of evil spirits and good spirits and you got to watch out, protect yourself with amulets and special prayers. At the age of 20, he left his village and took the walk of a couple miles to a bus stop and then that train ride of several hours to the capital city of his African nation. First person he met as he stepped off of the train was a white man. A white man with a strange-looking book under his arm and a bag of strange literature in a language he'd never seen. Turned out the white man spoke his language, and as they began to speak and share for the next 6 months, they became close friends, and the white man told him about a God that loved the world, told him about a book that tells about this God that has power over all those spirits that he'd feared all of his life, and at just the right time, the Spirit of God moved in his heart, and he gave his life to Christ. He planned to stay in that capital city for several years before he would visit his home village. But as this missionary discipled him and shared with him the truth of God's word, he realized that his family and friends that lived back in the village had never heard of this God. And by all chances, would never hear of this God if he didn't go. So one day, after about 7 or 8 months, he got on the train and rode it to the bus stop and the couple-hour walk back to his village. As he crested the hill, the ladies of the village saw him coming. They called the men, and as he approached the village, they were so glad to see him, but surprised that he'd returned so early. He sat in the midst of them in the little opening, the little courtyard, so to speak, of that village near the chief's chair, and he began to tell them what he'd come back for, this story of the God that could set them free from the evil spirits that bothered them. But before he could hardly get the message out, the men of the tribe realized he was bringing some God they'd never heard of, and instead of receiving the story with joy, they raised their sticks and rocks and nearly killed him. They threw his body outside the gate of that city, and a neighboring tribesman picked him up like a wounded animal and drug him to his hut and nursed him back to health. And as the young man sat outside of that hut wondering what he should do next, there was only one thing he knew he could do. He took the long walk back home. As he neared the village, this time they met him before he ever got near, warned him to stay away. But as he raised his hand in protest and said, "Look, I've not come to bring you any harm or pain. I've come to bring you the greatest story you've ever heard." And they turned their ears deaf to his pleas and raised their sticks and rocks and nearly took his life. Nearly a week later, he came to in another neighboring hut in another neighboring village and once again took the walk back home. Three times. As he neared the village, they beat him once again. Just the sight of him infuriated him. But according to his testimony, because praise the Lord, he did survive, he said this: just before he lapsed into unconsciousness, he knew that something was different. He knew that God was beginning to work because the women of the tribe were weeping. This time he came to in the chief's hut with the chief's wife nursing him back to health. It took nearly a week for them to give him enough strength to be able to speak, let alone walk. And the chief and an elder placed their arms under the man's feeble frame and carried him out into the courtyard and sat him on the chief's log. And the chief called the people together and hushed them and said, "Listen, our brother has found something that he's willing to die for, and we are willing to listen." What a joy to watch that man share with his friends and family and neighbors a message that you and I have heard a million times. A message of a God that loved the world, that sent his son. And what a joy that day to see nearly every adult member of his tribal community place their faith in the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ. What is that story? Look, it's a story that reminds us if somebody doesn't carry the word into the darkness, they'll never hear. If somebody doesn't step outside of the boundaries of their comfort zone, then those that have truly never heard will truly never hear. That 1040 window, we've known about it for over 100 years. Samuel Zwemer wrote a book on it in 1911 and gave us an exact picture of those 60 nations that span from North Africa through the Middle East to Asia. He challenged the church to do something, to send people with the gospel message. He gave his own life for the next 40 years preaching the gospel in Saudi Arabia, and at the end of a life of persecution and abuse, could count on one hand the number of Muslims that place their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet today, we've known of this place, gave it a name 20 years ago, the 1040 window. Others have called it to restricted access nations, whatever you want to call it. That same portion of the world held in ideology to Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, and absolutely walled off to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we going to do about it? Less than 5% of every dollar spent on missions ever touches that nation, that part of the world. Less than 5% of the world's Christian missionary workforce minister and labor in those countries that need the most light. As we look at those places, we realize that someone must go if they will hear. We walked outside of that little India just a few steps to the Arab quarters, the Malaysian village. You walk into that place and realize immediately that you're on the different side of the street. In there, everything's clean, spick and span, but the color is seemingly gone. The only color in the place is the gold dome of the mosque that sits in the middle of that place with its four towers, the minarets on each corner. And every morning at 5:45, you hear the plaintive cry of the whale to prayer come across that place. You see them coming out of their buildings by the thousands, the men to their hall, the women to their hall, and as they kneel on a prayer mat facing a niche in the corner of that auditorium that faces towards Mecca, they pray, listen to me, they pray to a God that can't hear them in the name of a prophet that can't save them. That may not be politically correct, but that's the truth if you believe in Jesus Christ. And tonight, as you look at the fate of those that will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, those that live in Islamic nations ruled by Sharia law, that will never once hear the gospel, let alone meet a Christian. And as we look at the plight of those nations, what can we do? We can reach them. We can reach them where they are. He was an Egyptian man, only had one goal for his sons. His goal was that someday his sons would grow up to be wonderful members of the community in Egypt, that they would be wealthy businessmen and good Muslims. So when his sons were old enough, he sent them to the U.S. to study in secular universities to get the best education they could to return home. This young man returned home after his freshman year with more than an education. He sat in his living room with his father and mother across the table. He looked into their eyes and said, "You know I love you. You know I'd never do anything to bring shame or pain upon our family. But you've got to know that while I was in America, I became a follower of Jesus Christ." His mother began to weep. The father stood up and without saying a word left the house. 15 minutes later, he returned, this time with two men that the young man had never seen. They were undercover policemen, and he arrested his own son. They carried him down to the police station. This is modern-day Egypt, 4 years ago. Carried them down to the police station where over the weekend for the next 3 days, they mildly tortured him. They figured that if we put the finger down on this now, that this young man will get this idea of religion out of his head, this Christianity will evaporate like a dream, and he'll return to the religion of his roots and to his native Egyptian Muslim faith. They couldn't have been more mistaken. He walked out of that place with a resolve in his heart that all should know about Jesus Christ. So he crossed the street to his cousins and told them about Jesus. He ended back up in that prison cell. In fact, over the next 6 months, he ended up in that prison cell in increasingly lengthy visits. His father had excommunicated him, disowned him after the second imprisonment. And he was surprised one day, about 6 or 8 months after he'd returned home, to see his cell door open and his father walk in. His father said, "Son, you know, I hate what you've become. I hate this Christianity that you've embraced. But," he said, "I want you to know tonight that even though I hate it, we can't stand to watch you die, because the tribunal on the other side of that wall has determined that if you don't recant from this Christianity stuff, that tomorrow morning at sunrise, you'll be executed by firing squad." Without a moment's hesitation or thought, the young man reached under his cot, pulled out the New Testament that they allowed him to bring into that place, and placed it in his father's hand. He said, "Dad, if that's true, then you'll need this more than I will. Because if you go to the fourth book inside this book, you'll find a story by one of Jesus' own disciples named John that'll explain to you why he's someone that I'm not only willing to live for, but I'll die for." The father took the book and tucked it under his arm, and scratching his head, he walked into the next room. Because of his wealth and influence in society, he paid a large amount of money to the men that sat at that tribunal for his son's life. The next morning, instead of a firing squad, he found men there that put him on a bus and took him to the airport and set him on a plane to Canada to emigrate to a distant relatives with a stern warning: don't ever come to Egypt again. The next day you step foot on this soil, you'll be arrested without delay and executed. The father went home and took that New Testament and set it on the bookshelf in the middle of the living room. For 2 months, he walked by it. Every time he walked by it, the thought came to his mind, "I don't get that kid of mine. How in the world could he just throw his life away and live like a vagabond in some distant country, separated from his family and the place of his birth, and turn his back on the religion that literally, that shahada that was whispered into his ear the day he was born? How could he do that?" After 2 months, his curiosity got the best of him. One night while his wife was sleeping, he took that New Testament and, sitting in the middle of his living room, began to read. That night he read through the book of Matthew, the next night through the book of Mark, the next night through the book of Luke, the fourth night through the book of John. As his eyes found those pages in the book of John for the first time, light began to dawn, and he entertained the thought, could it be true? Could it be that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet like they say Muhammad was? Could it be that he's the Son of God that died and rose from the dead? As quick as the thought was entertained in his mind, he shoved it into the recesses of his mind and said, "Even if it's true, I can't believe it. It would cost me everything, my freedom, my wealth, my family, maybe even my life." But for the next 2 months, the Spirit of God wouldn't let him alone. Every night as he would lay his head on the pillow beside his wife to sleep, he would toss and turn till finally he would roll out of the bed, go into the living room, take that Bible from the bookshelf, and read through the pages of John again. 2 months of this, and one night as he lay on his head on the pillow to sleep, he'd already decided that night that he'd had enough of it. He'd already come to the conclusion that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but he couldn't afford to follow him. By the way, there's a massive difference between knowing that he's the Son of God and giving him your life. Massive difference. Difference between heaven and hell, by the way. That night as he lay his head on the pillow to sleep, and I don't understand this, but this is common in the Islamic world, as he drifted off to sleep, a dream. And in the dream, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "You know it's true. You saw your son sacrifice his very life in order to follow me, because he knows that I am who the scriptures say I am. I am who God said I am. I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the final spokesman of God to this earth. And tonight, you will accept me as your Lord and Master, or I'll never pass your way again." He woke that evening with his pillow mingled with his sweat and tears. He fell on his face behind that bed and said, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." Coming to his senses, he remembered his wife that lay sleeping. "What will she do?" he thought. He gently woke her from her sleep and said, "Wife, come with me. I don't know how you're going to like this." They walked out in the living room where he pulled that book from the bookshelf and sat down at the couch and said, "Wife, 2 months ago, my curiosity got the most of me. I couldn't understand why our son would do what he did, and so I started reading the book." He said, "I came to the place where I believe, just like our son, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that what we've been taught is a lie. And tonight, I became a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't know where that leaves you and I." She began to quietly weep. Then to his surprise, she said, "Husband, let me tell you a story. 2 months ago, while you were at work, my curiosity got the best of me. I walked by that book in the living room and I took it from the shelf, and for the last 2 months I've been reading it, and just this week I've come to the conclusion in my heart that he is the Son of God and I want to follow him too." They prayed about what to do for the next couple of months. Quietly, they transferred their great wealth to overseas holdings and at just the right time took a little trip to visit family members in Canada, from which they never returned to Egypt. And today, with their vast wealth and resources, they fund internet and satellite radio and television broadcasts back into their native Egypt, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that don't want to hear it. Listen to me. What will we do about those that have never heard? We can walk away and walk idly by, or we can do something to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God. Do something to say, "Lord, here am I. I'll go." And now I close, and I'm sorry I've kept you too late tonight, but I close with a simple thought. We need you. And those aren't just platitudes. Those aren't just words. You remember the old saying that the missionary said, "Carrie, I'll go if you'll hold the rope." Diane and I have come to the conclusion that God wants us to go, but oh, for heaven's sake, somebody better hold the rope. Somebody better pray. Somebody better ask God to move in a real way, to give us conviction and courage to take the gospel to people that may not want to hear it. Someone better pray that God the Spirit will move in places that have been held in religious bondage for centuries and decades. Somebody better pray that God breaks the hardness of hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to go, but I hope you'll hold the rope. It's a joy to be part of grace and a joy to be your missionaries. And I pray that as we take the gospel to the people of the 1040 window through Singapore, that you'll hold the rope. Father, bless us tonight. Move in our hearts. Give us a passion for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.